I have to tell you that I find the Bible reading that Gwenda shared with us from Matthew chapter 25 to be a text that I find a little bit daunting. It's one of those rather uncomfortable texts that can take you to some really, really difficult and I would say troubling places. And by that I mean that on the face of it, it looks like the moral of this particular story is don't share what you have. Or put another way, and I think this is a fair way, is I'm okay, but you be damned. Literally. I'm okay, but you can go to hell. Which isn't exactly what I would normally consider the gospel, you know, good news. But then this whole chapter 25 of Matthew's gospel, is one that is filled with stories that are hard to hear. There are a number of these stories. Each of them are parables that are about judgment. Parables about judgment. And which of us really likes this notion of judgment? I mean, it doesn't exactly set my heart all aflutter. In fact, I'd go so far as to say that the church has often been at its worst when we get stuck on judgment, when we assume the role that is really God's role. When we assume that it's ours, and then we start to pass judgment. That doesn't mean don't be discerning, but there is a difference. But then again, these are indeed parables. And remember, parables are those peculiar little stories that Jesus told. Stories that just about every time make me realize that God's ways are not our ways. And that what I believe about God might just have a flaw or two about it. Parables just about always work to unsettle us. And if they don't unsettle you, then read them again. Because they should unsettle. And so, despite my reservations, at the end of the day, I also need to remember this is a story that Jesus told, and if I believe that this is his church, and I do believe that, and that he had a point in telling it, then I'm, of course, required to take this story seriously. I'm not to wring my hands over it, rather I'm to answer the question, what do we make of it? So, what do I make of it? If it's not about I'm okay and you're not, then what is this story about? Well, Jesus tells us that the kingdom of God is like a typical first century Judean wedding. And reading through the Gospels will reveal that weddings are a regular part of the plot. Interesting stuff takes place at weddings when Jesus is in the vicinity. And he tells some rather edgy stories about weddings. In this case, he tells a story about 10 bridesmaids who decide to go out to meet the bridegroom. And do remember, because people marry quite young in that time and place, what we are probably talking about here is a group of 10 teenagers. We have 10 adolescents. What could possibly go wrong? And they are on their way to go and meet up with the bridegroom. Which meant they were probably going to go out and meet the groom and his whole entourage, because he would have an entourage. In a typical first century Judean wedding, the groom and all his buddies would be typically making their way over to the bride's home in the evening, because they would hold weddings at night. And it would be at the bride's parents' place that we would have the wedding ceremony. And so what we have is a bit of a parade. It's part ceremony, and to be honest, there's a hint of a stag party in this parade. I say that because it's always good to remember that the weddings in Jesus' neighborhood, they weren't the sedate, conservative little affairs that we attempt as weddings. Oh, no, no, no. They were big. They were loud. They were lengthy. In fact, you might remember Jesus' first miracle. It takes place at a wedding in a place called Cana. And this miracle is about what? It's actually about keeping the bash going. They had been partying for days and they'd run out of wine. And as you can guess, this was not a favorite story for supporters of Christian temperance. It did not go down well. But you've got to know, you know, We all know this. If you invite Uncle Morty to and his side of the family to a shindig, this is what happens. You know what they're like. But then again, they're family and it wouldn't be a wedding without them. So that's what you get. So anyway, we've got this picture now, right? Weddings were a big, boisterous, and raucous affair. The whole village would be invited, or at least half the town. And when those two parties meet up, the bridegroom and his entourage and the bridesmaids, well, you can imagine, it's like the party was on. Let's go to the house. And we're told that since the bridesmaids were traveling at night, they took oil lamps with them. Makes sense? And half brought along some extra oil because, you know, they weren't convinced that everything would be on time because it's a wedding, right? And the other half, they didn't see the point of carrying extra fuel because, after all, what could possibly go wrong at a wedding? A few things. And because of this, we have the bridal party divided into two groups. We have five who are described as foolish and five who are described as wise. Well, as luck would have it, instead of the bride being late, like she might be in our culture, in this, the groom was a little later than expected. And the five rather foolish bridesmaids realized that their lamps were going to go out, and so they tried to get some oil from the five who'd been wise enough, had the foresight to bring some extra oil. So they said, you know, can we just get a little oil to tide us through? And the five wise bridesmaids responded by saying, you know, sorry, but ladies, we've only got enough for ourselves. So if you want more, you're going to have to run down to Dolly's and get some. And off go the foolish bridesmaids. And, you know, like Qualicum Beach, you know, it all shuts down at 5, so it's probably past closing time. And then as you, well, the story goes, the bridegroom, he shows up and the party begins. And when the foolish five eventually arrive at the wedding, they're left on the outside looking in. And the groom says, and this is, it's an odd statement. The groom says, I don't think I know you. That's a bit unsettling, isn't it? And then Jesus concludes the parable by saying, keep watch. You don't know when the time will be. And speaking of time, there's a lot going on right now in our time of year too. I mean, we're just a couple of days away from Remembrance Day. It's a big event here. We're just a week away from the municipal election. No comment added. And in our church calendar, we are actually coming to the end of our church year. We're just a few weeks away from the beginning of Advent. And so we're starting to think once again about the coming of Jesus. So we're all about getting ready for these important events. And so this reading is appropriately about preparation, about urgency in our planning. It makes it a very timely reading for us. And you know, when the church has interpreted this parable in the past through the centuries, it's believed that Jesus was doing a bit of self-referencing in this parable. And so it could be understood in at least a couple of ways. One way has been that the foolish are those who refuse to see Jesus as Messiah. And those who did recognize him as the Messiah were considered to be wise. So that's one way of looking at this parable. Another interpretation is that it's about Jesus' return. Remembering that Jesus is referred to elsewhere in the New Testament as the bridegroom, and the church is referred to as the bride of Christ. And so this parable is regularly, and I believe quite appropriately, interpreted as a call to the church to keep alert, to pay attention to his promised return. And so we say, come soon, Lord Jesus. And both of those interpretations make lots of sense. I think those are reasonable interpretations. But today I find myself thinking about something just a little different. I'd like us to think together about the importance of being prepared. Being prepared for the time of judgment. Oh dear, there I've said it. I've said that uncomfortable word, judgment. Okay, but here's something really cool. Did you know that the Greek word that gets translated as judgment in the New Testament is the word krisis. It's used 48 times in the New Testament. Krisis. And if you think that that word sounds a little bit like our word crisis, good. You've made the right connection. Because that's where our word comes from. The word crisis being a dangerous or an unstable event or situation. That's where we get the word crisis, from the word, the Greek word krisis. Is crisis a time of urgency? Yes. And like krisis, time of judgment, in a crisis, lots of truth is revealed. It's a testing time. It's a time of judgment in a way that we get to see what's real, what's true. And I think that's why Remembrance Day is such a significant day in our year. It reminds us of times of great crisis. And in those times of great crisis, we are discerning truth in the light of those crises. When I originally sensed a call into doing this particular occupation of ministry, I first thought of serving in hospital ministry. I was working in the hospital. I enjoyed the culture of hospital life, and so I thought I would work as a chaplain. And over time, I realized that working as a pastor in the church was a better fit for me. Some of you may differ. But I just thought that it was a better fit, despite my real comfort in working in the hospital. In what is admittedly a rather dangerous oversimplification. But bear with me anyway. The difference between these two jobs is that a Christian pastor's job is to equip church people so that they can do ministry. That is the biblical definition of the pastor's job. The chaplain's job is typically to serve the needs of people in non-church settings. It's about serving people's needs. In the church, equipping the saints for ministry. In chaplaincy, serving people's needs. Now, there's overlap in the jobs in a number of places. But they can also be quite different. Not the least of which is that there is, at least today, the expectation that chaplains, whoever they are, will minister to people of other faiths. Even minister to people of no faith, but they are not permitted to reference their own. Interesting, eh? I find that to be a real challenge. And so I'm looking at you, members of the Legion, and thinking you might be wanting to rethink our present relationship, because I'm your chaplain. But I mention this discomfort because ministering to those who don't have a well of faith already, having faith in something, ministering to those folks is really, it's hard. It really is hard. For example, I found some years ago I was visiting with a man of a similar age to mine, and he just lost a really, really close friend in a motor vehicle accident. And this guy was a really decent guy, but he was not someone who had a discernible faith or spiritual home anywhere. And he was just devastated at the death of his friend. His grief really was palpable. And we were talking away, and suddenly he turns to me and he said, "So why did he have to die?" Well, that's an impossible question. And so I told him the one thing I was certain about, and that was that I did not have the slightest glimmer of understanding as to why he would need to die. In fact, I gently said to him that I didn't believe that a reason could be gleaned in this life. And so I wasn't even going to try and answer that question, and I wouldn't recommend he believe what anyone else told him. And at that point, he became really, really angry at me. I mean, he realized that he was visibly upset. And he went on to tell me that it was my job to know that. And he demanded that I give an answer. And this poor guy, he was in this time of crisis. It really was. And you know what? I realized in that moment, I couldn't give him oil from my lamp. And not that I was unwilling, but how do you transfer faith And experience has shown me that this is not exactly the best time to try and answer that kind of question. Answers tend not to be heard on that day. They sound pretty thin. It's really hard to give other people your faith. And you can talk about the experience of knowing Jesus, but it's not something you can give to someone else. It's something that you have to experience for yourself. It was a bit like my friend had been asked to write an exam that he hadn't studied for, and now he was wanting me to write it for him, and it just doesn't work that way. And I still remember this. In that moment of confrontation, it was kind of like we were in different worlds. We didn't know each other. Keep awake. You don't know the time. But you know, if there's one guarantee we have in life, it's that crises do come. You won't get through this life without a crisis, and probably a number. I think that this is one of the hardest things to deal with in my job, people in times of crisis. And I have no doubt it is exactly the same for the rest of you. A family member dies. People have this carefully planned life. Their retirement is going to be this. We're going to travel. We're going to do this. We're going to do this. We're going to do this. And then there's a report of a tumor. Someone who's done all the right things, they've exercised, they've eaten well, they've had regular checkups, the whole nine yards, and then there's that lab report. Or for some reason employment ceases, or a marriage unexpectedly crumbles, or a child chooses really poorly. You know the list. You've got long lists like that. Someone is in the midst of a crisis and they ask you or they demand of you, so where's this God of yours in all this? And they tell you that they actually prayed and all they've gotten is silence. They've heard nothing. And perhaps you say it. But if you're like me, you probably more often will wonder to yourself, okay, so what does this God sound like to you? Because the sad reality is that they're in the midst of this crisis. They have desperately and honestly offered up a prayer, and they have not one single clue as to what God would actually sound like if God was answering a prayer. And so what's happened is they've waited to this very time of crisis to now include God in their lives, and God may indeed be speaking to them. In fact, I would guarantee that God is speaking to them, but they don't recognize God's voice. And so it's late, it's really, really dark. I would dearly love to give them oil for their lamp. And it's like we're talking different languages. It's like we hardly know each other. Now maybe some of you are getting uncomfortable, hoping that you don't have to have some time of testing. Hey, me too. Who wants that? I don't want that for you. I don't want it for me. None of us want that. But how realistic is this? Nobody gets through life without times of crisis. And into that reality, I find myself thinking that some of the most painful words that I hear are people saying, you know, if only. If only I'd. If only. And so we gather together in places like this. We gather together to prepare, to make sure that we have enough oil in our lamps for those really, really dark times. That is such an important part of the work that we do here. We come together and we listen for God. We learn to recognize God's voice. We listen for God in the words of Scripture, in the words of the songs that we sing, within the fellowship we share. I mean, how many times has someone said to you in our church hall as we're having a cup of something after a service, They've said something to you and those words have kind of stuck in your head and you've wondered, is this actually a word from the Lord? I've heard you tell me that time after time. It happens here all the time. And I wonder if maybe a little oil is being added to your lamp on those days. We come here to worship for all sorts of reasons. There are varied reasons, there are good reasons. And one of those reasons is that we come together to prepare, to get ready for times of crisis. We prepare in our singing and in our praying and in our listening, in our friendships. And we're getting oil for our lamps. And I say thanks be to God. Amen.